Please find with me in your copy of the Word of God, the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, and in a moment I'll read actually through verse 6. I'm going to initially read verses 1 through 5, but I will be referring to verse 6 in a moment. What a beautiful passage this is, the first Sunday of Advent, and the hymn that we've already heard played this morning and you've meditated upon is based upon this amazing text from the prophet Isaiah. Let's now read the words. You read them silently, and I'll now read God's word, verses 1 through 5, Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The word of the Lord, may his name be praised. Here is a description that I want you to hear of an event that some of you will remember. It comes from the United States Forest Service. It's verbatim. And listen to this description. At 8:32 Sunday morning, May 18th, 1980, Mount St. Helens erupted, shaken by an earthquake measuring 5.1 on the Richter scale. The north face of this tall, symmetrical mountain collapsed in a massive rock debris avalanche. In a few minutes, this slab of rock and ice slammed into Spirit Lake, crossed a ridge 1,300 feet high, and roared 14 miles down the Toutle River. The avalanche rapidly released pressurized gases within the volcano. A tremendous lateral explosion ripped through the avalanche and developed into a turbulent stone-filled wind that swept over ridges and toppled trees. Nearly 150 square miles of forest was blown over in an instant, or left dead and standing. Do you remember where you were when that happened? 1980. You might be asking, what in the world does that have to do with Advent? And what in the world does it have to do with the passage we've read that was written by Isaiah about the year 740 BC? Well, it seems it has a lot to do with it, because what Israel had experienced and what they would experience even in a worse fashion is something akin to the explosion of Mount St. Helens. Now, we're not talking about a literal physical explosion, but a spiritual catastrophe. David's kingdom had failed. King David's dynasty, which ended three centuries before Isaiah prophesied, did not end well. In fact, King David, when it's all said and done, and his dynasty proved to be more of a disappointment in the eyes of God than anything else. That was certainly true in Isaiah's day, when the king was a man named Ahaz, and Ahaz led the southern kingdom of Judah into further rebellion. In fact, the kings of Isaiah's day have been described as cynical, pompous, and spiritually bankrupt. And so God raised up a man named Isaiah, and Isaiah was predicting to Israel, that is, both the southern kingdom and ultimately the northern kingdom, he was predicting that God would bring down an explosion of judgment on his own people, much like what we witnessed years ago when Mount St. Helens erupted. Like Mount St. Helens, the eruption that God would bring down on Israel was preceded by many warnings. Over and over again, the Lord had told the people, if you don't behave, if you don't get your house in order, I'm going to bring judgment, an earthquake of judgment. And like so many did years ago in the Pacific Northwest, the warnings were unheeded until the explosion happened. And that explosion is coming to Israel. When Isaiah writes, darkness, spiritual darkness is closing in on the people. God's grace is exhausted, and all that remains is a certain terrifying judgment that will fall upon them from heaven. This great forest of a people, Israel, the elect nation, the chosen people of God, according to Isaiah, are going to be reduced to a fire-singed little pile of fragments of wood, innumerable lifeless stumps where beautiful trees once flourished. God's judgment will leave them barren, like a stump, incinerated, burned, singed with fire, no hope of life at all. What we see when we come to Isaiah 11, however, is a great surprise, an incredible surprise. Because the Lord is promising from Isaiah that out of the debris of this massive explosion of judgment, new life will grow. God's judgment will not be the last word on Israel. The volcano will explode. But something's going to happen at the very site, at the very scene of that volcanic explosion. There will be a vastly improved forest springing up. Life out of the devastation, out of the blistered stumps that litter the environment, life and beauty will once again blossom. Grace that seemed to be exhausted will be superseded by a triumphant return of grace. And this will not happen by means of a natural process. In fact, if you were to travel to the Pacific Northwest today and go to the place where Mount St. Helens once stood in its fullness, you'll see flowers, and you'll see some trees growing, and people have come back to the base of the mountain. There's now a national park there, and life has returned, and all of that is due to processes we can see at work. God is bringing growth through the weather and the environment and through the activities of mankind as they've sought to reclaim that destroyed property once again. But the forest that will rise out of the ashes of judgment will not come by a natural event. It will be a miracle of Almighty God. And in fact, what makes it more amazing, it will be a miracle, but a miracle that begins with something very, very trivial. Not a big beginning, but something very small will signal the transformation. A stump. One little stump out of the millions. One little branch, Isaiah says. One little shoot off the branch. You can't get smaller than that. A new kingdom will arise. David's kingdom and all the kingdoms before his and after his are gone, and Israel is kingless. And God will take one little shoot from one little incinerated branch laying near one stump among the millions, and he will bring to earth a kingdom and a king that will never, ever, ever be defeated or fail. A stump, a branch, a root, a shoot from a devastated forest. Who could that be? Well, if you look in the text with me, you'll see some hints that Isaiah gives. He will give us a good number, maybe a half a dozen or so hints as to who this is. Who is the king he's talking about? Well, you can see, first, he's identified by his linkage to David. in verse 1. He will be the son of Jesse. Of course, Jesse was the actual father of King David. And you might be confused a bit about how many sons Jesse had. One scripture says he had 8. And one scripture says he had 7. And the best answer to that is he had 8 sons, but only 7 lived. And David was the last one of all. He was the last son of Jesse. And he was the runt of the family. He was the least significant. In fact, most of his life was lived in the shadow of his older brothers. And so this shoot, this branch, represents a young growth, a sapling. And David initially is that sapling. He's that young growth. And so this deliverer is going to be related to the lineage of King David. He will be like David in many ways. He will come from the line of David. And of course, David was, despite his faults, the greatest king Israel ever knew. But even though David's kingdom had now disappeared 3 centuries earlier, like a tree that was cut to the stump, there is a secret vitality in that stump that God has placed there. And from the lineage of David, from the stump, Jesse, a new king will come. And so he's related to David. There's a second little hint. You can see that he is going to be not only related to David, but he has a unique relationship to the Holy Spirit. In verse number 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. And what Isaiah means is that in an unprecedented way, not like David. He will be different than David in a magnificent way. He will be different than Solomon and then different than all the other kings that came after them. Because the Spirit of the Lord will be upon this king in a way unprecedented, in a unique way. Isaiah says this again in chapter 42, verse 1. And hear his words. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Now certainly David was a man of the Spirit. And the Spirit was moving through Solomon, in many ways through Saul and all the other kings, righteous or not. But this new David is going to have a special endowment of the Holy Spirit. The greater king will have a greater measure of the Spirit of God. He will have upon him the very breath of God. And it will be clear in whatever he does and clear in whatever he says that he is endowed supernaturally. That's the idea. Well, we can identify a third hint that is related to that second one. Because he is uniquely in possession of the Spirit, he will be uniquely gifted of the Spirit. Son of David, having the Spirit like no other, and thus having gifts like no other. And look at some of the gifts he has. He has wisdom and understanding. That this new king is filled with knowledge and wisdom to a degree that no man ever has been or will be. Knowledge and wisdom. He knows what is, and he knows to apply what is to every situation. He's got the knowledge, and he has the ability and the insight to use it properly. He is a man with perfect understanding. He understands every situation. He's never baffled. He's never confused by anything. He knows things the way they are. In other words, this new king will be omniscient. Omniscient. He will know it all. He will understand it all. He will be a man of great wisdom, and his wisdom will be infinite because it's grounded in the very fear of the Lord. A special endowment of gifts. And he continues, he will be one of counsel, one of might. The spirit of counsel will be upon him. That is, all of his choices, all of his words, all of his teachings will perfectly reflect the divine mind. Whenever this king opens his mouth, only God's truth will come forth. He will not mix it with his opinion. He will offer no flawed counsel. You won't have to take anything he says with a grain of salt. He will speak the truth, and he will speak it in love and in power. Notice, he possesses might. That is the attribute of omnipotence. No enemy is too strong for him or his people. He will not allow anything or anyone to prevail against him or his purposes. And then the Spirit will show himself in his knowledge. Notice knowledge in verse 2 and 3. Delight. He will have knowledge and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will know and fear the Lord God like no other man, no other king in the entire world. His love and his adoration and his respect and his delight in God will be unprecedented in human history. In fact, everything about him will be totally absorbed in the Lord. A man full of the Spirit, gifted by the Spirit like no other. What kind of a king could that be? And then fourth, in verses 3 and 4, he will be identified by his righteousness and the execution of his judgment. Unlike any other king or judge, he will fulfill his duties with absolute justice. Absolute justice. Not one fraction of impartiality. He will make perfect judgments. He will in no way subvert the precise balance that true justice demands. Wrong will be wrong. Right will be right. Truth will be truth. Falsehood will be falsehood. Never the blending or the confusing of those. A judge, a king, a mind that judges with absolute perfection and equity. Wow. And notice his special care. This is interesting to me. It's so encouraging. He will give special concern and special attention to the poor and to the meek of the earth. Verse 4. This great king, full of the Spirit, so high and lofty, will not overlook the most desperate in his kingdom, those who need help, the broken, the ruined ones, the destitute ones, the humble, who have no one else to turn to. He is a mighty sovereign king who will identify with the lowliest and the most forgotten in his kingdom. To put it in terms we can understand, he will not be untouchable. He will not have an office high above or behind massive walls where he can't be seen or touched by his people. He will walk among his people and they will touch him. They will look him in the face. He will look at them in the eye when they talk to him. He will take up their cause. He will see the afflicted, see the overlooked, see the dirty, see the destitute, see the sick. And his kingly heart will be drawn to them. It's an amazing picture of a king like no other, a true people's king. A man of righteousness. Fifth, he will be identified by what he's wearing. What he's wearing. Now, you'll see that he is clothed, according to Isaiah, with righteousness and faithfulness. And you think about the way King David was clothed. Think about the way Solomon was clothed. Think about the way, in your mind, kings are typically arrayed. Even today, think about some of the powerful leaders of the world, how they are arrayed. And this king will not be dressed like them at all. He will not be like other kings who call attention to themselves and their glory by their extravagant and ornate apparel. This king will not gain the reputation of sporting resplendent diamonds or richly bejeweled crowns with a royal entourage. To the contrary, he will be distinguished by his radiant moral purity, by the splendor of his character, and by the dazzling integrity of his soul. He won't need fancy garments because his very character will beam with glory. What a king he will be. Sixth and finally, as verse 6 suggests, he will bring his people back home to Eden. Eden. Look at verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf will dwell together, and a little child shall lead them. When Isaiah's audience read those words, they without a doubt went back to the Adam and Eve story in Genesis, to this pristine paradise slash temple where everything was in balance, everything was in harmony. There was true peace there between God and man, and man and man, and between man and the animals, and man and the creation. There was no curse. There was no trouble. There was no anxiety. There was no predation. Animals eating each other. There was no war among men. There was no sin separating and destroying relationships. There was no barrier between God and those made in His image. It was harmonious in the most beautiful sense of that word. And this king who comes from David's stump, who is possessed by the Spirit of God, who is endowed with gifts, who has perfect faithfulness in the execution of His judgments, who is clothed in glory, will bring His people ultimately back to Eden, but only better than Eden. Look at His words. The wolf and the lamb will be friends, and the leopard and the goat will be friends, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf will be friends, led by a sweet little child. That's where this king will take His people. He will bring reconciliation with God. He will bring universal peace and safety. He will bring eternal life to His people. They will dwell with Him forever, and He will reorder creation itself. Wow. What king could do that? Who is that powerful? In verse 9, if you let your eyes drift down a few verses, you'll see something else Isaiah says about the destination to which He will bring His people. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When we get back home, having been led to that place by the great King, the entire world, the entire universe will be filled with the knowledge of God, and He will dwell among His people forever. Who could that branch be? Who is that rose blossoming out of the volcano? Who is the branch and the stem and the tender shoot coming to life from that dead, fossilized stump of Jesse? Who could it be? Well, you know who it is. It's the one whose birth we celebrate. And I want you to think with me just for a few moments as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. Some of the perspectives we gain on this heavenly rose that God brings to the scene of our disaster, that God brings to the Mount St. Helens of a world that we created. What are the angles from which we can view Him? What are the perspectives that Scripture shines on Him? And I want to give you three of those this morning. First, that beautiful rose that Isaiah predicted 700 years before Christ came is a baby. He is the baby Jesus. He is the little twig from heaven. And when he's born, he's like that little flicker of life coming out of that stump. It looks so insignificant, so fragile, so helpless. But there it is. And so he's born as one of us, as a human being, as a little baby, with the fullness of our nature, having assumed the fullness of our nature, a little baby. And nobody was impressed by that. Nobody at all. If you were to walk along right after Mount St. Helens, and maybe you just saw on the side of the road, maybe just one little fraction of life, you would think nothing of it. Just an accident. Oh, the volcano missed that. Just an accident. It means nothing. It'll be dead tomorrow. And I'm sure that the powers of hell, when they saw the way that the Lord God was saving sinners, they laughed at the baby. He's going to save the world through a baby born not in a great hospital, not with a trained medical staff and with all the medical technology and knowledge at his disposal. He is going to be born not even to a married woman, a peasant woman who's betrothed to a man. That's going to save the world. That's the evidence of life. And yet from Mary's womb, there blossomed a rose. The Word made flesh, one of us. I love the Gospel of Luke, one of the Gospels that gives us the genealogy of Jesus. And in chapter 2, we see his lineage, we see his DNA, we see his ancestry. And in Luke 2:23, the Son of God is called the Son of Joseph. And then in Luke 2:31, he is called the Son of David. And that means exactly what you think it means. This Savior who came is related to David, just like Isaiah predicted. He comes from the line of David. He can be called the Son of Joseph and also the Son of David. He was born with our nature, a little baby. But the little baby, as the angel told Mary, is not just the son of Joseph and the son of David. He is the son of the Most High God. He is the God-man. He is the Son of God. And he's born without worldly pomp and fanfare. He was not clothed in the greatest clothing you could buy in the greatest store selling infant clothing. He didn't have the labels on his little birth clothes. He was born in swaddling cloths, not stuff from Macy's or Neiman Marcus. He had no glory, no earthly glory. Nobody was there to cover his birth. And yet he's the King of Kings. Because his glory would not be in his garments, it would be in his character, who he is, who he was. The righteous, perfect Son of God, wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. In Isaiah 53, which is a text we typically turn to during Easter, Isaiah gives us a picture of what Christ looked like. Now, not a photograph, obviously, but a prophetic description. Isaiah 53:2. And think about this passage where Isaiah uses the same language we find in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 53:2. He grew up, he says, before God, like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look at him, nor an appearance that we would take pleasure in him. And that's exactly what Isaiah had said in chapter 11. He will not be dressed like a celebrity or a powerful person. In fact, you won't even know he's there. You will never be drawn to him. You know, you walk in a room sometimes and you're drawn to some people. They're beautiful, they're handsome, they're among the beautiful people. They have wonderful clothing, they have an impressive presence. And Isaiah is saying, that's not the new king. Now, you're going to be impressed with other things about him. And you have to hang on to the end to understand that. But when you look at him, there's nothing to see. There's nothing that anybody would want to cover on television or write about. There's nothing that distinguishes him. He's just one of us, clothed in humility. But under that clothing of humility is the righteousness of God Almighty. Holiness, infinite holiness, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, all of the divine attributes clothed in human flesh. Don't be mistaken as to his identity. Don't judge him by what you see when you first look at him. And he comes in disguise, a great king, the judge, the redeemer, a warrior, like a little twig in a vastly destroyed forest. A world of death and a world of darkness and devastation coming for you to the scene of the explosion to bring life out of death. He was a baby. Another angle we might look at is he becomes a man. He becomes a man. He lives in absolute obscurity for 30 years. We know very little about the life of Jesus between birth and 30. We see him at 30 when he appears in public as a teacher, as the Messiah, as the one saying he is the Son of God. And he reveals himself to be the God-man who comes to dwell among sinners, to be a great king who is not afraid to be touched by the people he came to save. And so he finds himself being accused of being a friend of sinners. Well, go figure, a friend of sinners. And he stays away from the royalty, and he's always with the outcasts. And he lets people touch him who have leprosy, and he touches them. And he lets women touch him. And he has conversations with people who can give him nothing, who are neglected. And he touches dead bodies. All those things considered unclean. He brings to himself. He finds a tax collector hiding in a sycamore tree. In fact, he finds an immoral tax collector cheat in a sycamore tree. And he gets him out of the tree and goes and has lunch with him. Nobody's ever had a king like that. And he alone, as the God-man, is sufficiently qualified and equipped to accomplish his mission. He grows from being a baby to being a man on a mission who will stop at nothing to do his Father's will. He will, as Paul says, obey his Father to the point of death on a cross. And he did that. And so he's a king who is majestic and glorious, who comes to this place of evil and depravity, and he walks among them, and he loves them, and he dies for their sins in their place. And they take his holy body and they place it in a tomb. And in those days between his death and resurrection, the entire universe of evil is celebrating his demise. And then something happens. He's not just the baby who came. And he's not just the man who ministered and carried out his mission and died. He becomes, on the third day, the exalted reigning king of all. He comes out of the tomb alive. From the ash heap of humanity's self-destruction, he now is able to bring eternal life. He comes out of the grave having atoned for our sins. And then he ascends to the Father, where in this moment he is reigning as the undisputed champion and the only sovereign one. There are no other kings of significance in this universe, beloved. There are a lot of earthly kings making a lot of noise, and that's all it is. Sound and fury signifying nothing. There is only one king. The baby. The man who grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, and who lived and died, and the man who rose again, who ascended. And he is the only king there is that matters. And you know what? He's your king. He is your savior. He is your friend. He is your brother. And you are one in him. And from his heavenly throne, by the power of his Spirit and the power of his word, he is still at work saving sinners who are like blown down trees at the foot of what used to be Mount St. Helens. No life, no possibility of life. And through his gospel and through the work of his Spirit, he brings people to life again. New life. Gardens full of roses blossom from holes in the ground where a volcano once exploded. Heaven's rose ever blooming even today. I want you, as we bring our time together to a conclusion, to think about a promise that's in verse 1. Jesus is that rose. He is that tender shoot. He is that branch from Jesse's lineage. But notice it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Now, initially, that's talking about Christ as the fruit. We've seen that. But there's more that we need to consider. Sinners who trust in him become that fruit. In other words, as Christ, in his office as prophet and priest and king and Messiah, rose from the ashes of mankind's depravity and destruction, we as individual Christians also rise with fresh life as we trust him and we grow in maturity into beautiful roses. As beautiful as Christ is, it is the will of our Father that we become that beautiful in him. In other words, that as we look in the mirror as redeemed Christians, we see less and less of our own reflection and more of his reflection. We are in Christ, says the New Testament, and he is in us. And as beautiful and glorious as he is not finished with us when he saves us. He is engaging in a beautification project. We are the fruit of that. He is making his people beautiful on this side of eternity. And we know that beautification project will not be fully completed until we get to the New Jerusalem. But right now, he is taking ashes and making something beautiful out of it. He is taking people who are dead in trespasses and sins and bringing them to new resurrection life in his name. Hopeless, under judgment, justly condemned to being granted the gift of everlasting life, being given the Spirit of God to dwell in us that we might say, Abba, Father, and that Spirit producing his fruit in us as we become like Christ. As the book of Isaiah ends, there's a wrap-up, as it were, to this great promise. In chapter 62, the prophet says this, "And you who were once incinerated little twigs, dead, burnt, blackened in the fires of your own sinful ways, you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and you will be a royal diadem in the hand of your God." Christ is not only that beautiful rose, praise the Lord, he is, but he's making you into that. Oh, not that you're divine, but that you are redeemed. And he will take you back to a place that's better than Eden, a place where there's no possibility of another volcanic explosion of sin, where you cannot fall from your state of being glorified, where there is no possibility of any transgression, and there's nothing evil and nothing painful and nothing outside his will and nothing wicked, a place where the whole universe is full of the knowledge of God. He will take you there, and we will blossom as roses for all eternity. Oh, how a rose ever blooming from a tender stem hath sprung, of Jesse's lineage coming, as men of old have sung. This flower, whose fragrance tender with sweetness fills the air, dispels with glorious splendor the darkness everywhere. True man, yet very God, from sin and death he saves us and lightens every load. May God bless the preaching of his word. Amen.